This morning we come to continue in our studies in 1 Peter about the suffering and persecution of the saints and the testimony and example of the Lord Jesus who suffered, leaving us an example. Peter instructs us regarding the patient enduring of sufferings and tribulation. And if you will recall last Lord's Day, we spoke of how Peter exhorts us to follow after the pattern of the Lord Jesus, who did not reply in kind when others reviled him. And when he suffered, he threatened not. But that does not mean that Jesus ignored injustice. When he was improperly questioned about his teaching and his disciples at his trial, he pointed out that it wasn't his duty to make their case against him. They had no witnesses to give testimony that could convict Jesus of anything, but that was, as he pointed out, their problem and their fault. And when he was assaulted before the court for his truthful answers, he rebuked the court official for resorting to violence when his answers couldn't be rebutted. In another place, we observe Christ's response to violence against his person when he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in the blaze of Christ's glory. He confronted Saul. "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus made it clear to Saul that he considers attacks against his people as personal assaults against himself. But rather than strike Saul dead in judgment, in mercy the Lord Jesus saved him and appointed him to be an apostle to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul wrote to Timothy that Christ's preachers must be gentle, patient, and seek to teach the gospel in meekness to those who oppose it. Arrogance, rudeness, bluster, and abusive behavior do not gender repentance and faith in those who have been snared by the devil. In Romans 12, Paul admonishes Christians to return good for evil and to treat everybody with kindness and fairness and honesty. We are never to return evil for evil. In other words, we are never to try to get even with our persecutors. In our own time and in our own community, we see the fruit of responding with evil for evil. Every situation seems to escalate to blows. And even worse, when people feel they have to reply in kind, in word and deed, when they're mistreated or insulted or assaulted. And so we have had many murders so far this year between people who do not know how to de-escalate volatile situations or walk away from taunts and insults, much less return kindness for evil. Paul opposes the idea that believers need to establish that they are tough, not to be messed with, or seek to show everybody that they can give as good as they got in disputes. Instead, we are to reply with kindness for evil and do good to our enemies so their consciences will be pricked by our refusal to reply the way they did. Christians are to be known as honest, diligent people who do not rip off their neighbors or cheat in business and workplace. Paul reminds us that we're not to seek vengeance because God has claimed vengeance as His exclusive prerogative. Finally, we must not allow the evil of others to fester in our minds and hearts and overcome us and make us sour and bitter against them. Rather, we're to focus on doing good to all men as much as is possible. In His great Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus taught the very same things as Paul taught in Romans 12. Remember that Paul commended the Thessalonians, the Thessalonican believers, for their love for the brethren and patience and strong faith. That faith had spilled over into their patience in suffering persecution and tribulations also. The greatest example of such kindness in the face of terrible suffering was shown by the Lord Jesus as He hung nailed to the cruel tree and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Sure enough, in like manner, the martyr Stephen prayed for his murderers, "Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge." Perhaps Saul, who stood as a witness in support of those murderers of Stephen, thought at the time that Stephen was a weak loser, and therefore it would be easy to crush this new Christian cult. He sunk deeper and deeper into his depraved persecution of the Lord's people until Jesus confronted him, converted him, and saved him. To a lesser degree, Peter's heart was changed by the Holy Ghost from when he first followed Jesus. Peter was a rough and tumble fisherman, full of bluster without and doubts and fears within. We can see how much Peter's heart was changed the longer he served the Savior. That's when he wrote those instructions about following after the pattern of Jesus in suffering. Perhaps the greatest way that the Holy Ghost changes the saints' hearts and minds is while we celebrate around the Lord's table each Sunday. For there we remember the death of our dear Lord Jesus. As we contemplate that death and Christ's noble and kind conduct throughout, we learn how God has an intention in all the wrongdoings wrought by wicked men against His Son, as well as against His people who've trusted in Him. God does not merely turn those things we detest to His glory, but rather He ordains them from the beginning to His glory. Scripture's clear. God ordains even the evil wrought by wicked men for His glorious purposes, like the murder of Christ or the enslavement of poor Joseph. What seemed at the time to be horrible disasters turned out to have been planned by God for His glorious rescue of His loved ones. At the time, His people shook their heads in sorrow and wonder at why these things were happening to them, until one day the light breaks out and the marvelous plan of the salvation of God for His people is revealed. We must learn that it's not our job to understand everything in the middle of experiencing pain and suffering and even persecution. Nor is it our job to make them work for God's glory and our good. God planned it all, so let Him reveal it all as we are obedient to follow the example of the Lord Jesus in suffering and distress. One day we will see it for what it was, God's great plan for our good and for His glory. Now, moving on, of course, the text that we have been thinking about the last couple of Lord's days is this in 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called," that is, to suffering, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." And so this Lord's Day, we focus in on that last phrase, the Lord Jesus committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. That is the Blessed Father. The Lord Jesus committed Himself to His Father, who He knows well judges all things righteously. You know, the great explanation of the patient's suffering and the resolution is the resolution of justice promised by God. This is the motivation in the end of why Christ suffered in silence and did not respond with reviling language against those who heaped calumnies and lies upon Him. Why? Because He knew that His Father would judge all things righteously one day soon. The righteous justice of God is the upholding thing upon which the Lord Jesus rested His hope in, and it is to be the upholding truth and promise that the saints rest their hope in and rely upon. Jesus relied on the final justice of God, His Father, as the complete resolution and settling of all the reviling and suffering that He ever underwent or shall undergo. And so Peter states, ought we. You see, this is the last part of the example of the Lord Jesus in suffering that we're to follow after, that He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Now, this rest in the promised justice and deliverance is a part of the example of the Lord that Peter instructs us to follow. It's part of the example. It's the ultimate and concluding part of the example that Peter lays down that the Lord Jesus has provided to us. You see, Jesus is the example that He did not set things right for Himself during His earthly ministry, did He? He left that up to the promise of His Father to do that. And as we go on this morning, we'll see the many places in which the Lord Jesus expresses His trust in the promise of God to Him, that He will be vindicated, He will be upheld, that everything will work out to His glory and God's honor in the end, and therefore He can rest in patience and hope. And so too we are to leave the settling of scores and the vindication of ourselves and, dare we say, the punishment rendered to our abusers. We're to leave that up to Christ when He comes back to judge all of these things, as He made clear in John chapter 5 and in Matthew 26. He will set all these things right one day for us. And we're to commit ourselves into His care as the one who judges righteously, even as Christ committed Himself to His Father's care, knowing He was the one who would judge these things righteously. Peter, no doubt, had it in mind what Jesus had said on the cross. We read it this morning. When He had been tortured and when He had been reviled and mocked and spit upon and beaten and humiliated and strung up to be killed at Calvary, what did the Lord Jesus say? Consider how the gospel writer Luke put it. At Luke 23 and verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, remember what He said in other Gospels, "It is finished," He said. "The work is done. Salvation is accomplished. An everlasting righteousness is brought in for my people on account of my dying in their place." Then when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And having thus said, He gave up the ghost. So here is the Lord Jesus audibly, publicly delivering up His soul into the hands of His Father, the one who He trusted judgeth righteously. He handed up over His soul and His life into the care of His Father. It's interesting that He laid down His life and commended His life over to the safekeeping of His Father. He said in John chapter 10, "I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. I have this authority from my Father that no man taketh my life, but I lay it down. I lay it down and I take it up." So you see how He delivered up His soul unto death here into the hands of His Father. And in other places we know that the centurion was surprised that the Lord Jesus had died so soon. Most of the victims of crucifixion lingered on for days at a time. But that's because he delivered his soul unto his Father. No man took it from him. Had Christ not delivered his soul unto his Father, he would have never died on the cross. He could have stayed up there for an eternity because no man could take his life from him. But the Lord Jesus delivered it up to his Father's safekeeping and to the righteous judgment which his Father would render to him and on his account. And it is passing strange to us as fallen humans that this Father to whom the Lord Jesus rendered up his soul, his spirit for safekeeping, was the very one whose wrath had been laid upon him for our sins. Have you ever noticed that irony, that striking contrast, that even though the wrath of God had poured down on the body of the Lord Jesus, nevertheless he trusted in the justice of his Father when he surrendered up that life into the hands of his Father? You see, it was always about justice, Calvary was. It was always about justice. It was about just punishment of our crimes on Jesus and the full satisfaction he made for them and the promised vindication by the Father of his Son. There was justice against Christ for our sins and in our place, while at the same time there was promised justice for Christ at the hands of his Father. Both of these acts of justice, or clusters of acts of justice, were from his Father who judges righteously. It was righteous for the Father to judge the Lord Jesus, his Son, for our sins which had been imputed to him. Just as it was righteous for the Lord Jesus to be vindicated in all the suffering and all the shame that he had endured at the hands of wicked men. Jesus trusted in the justice of God's wrath poured out upon him for us and in our place, and he trusted in the justice of God to vindicate him and judge righteously all of his persecutors. Jesus, in his humanity, committed the whole matter of his vindication, of his mistreatment, of his murder to God his Father. But Peter also was preaching, as we pointed out repeatedly, from that great text from the prophet Isaiah and his great 53rd chapter. And every time we come to an example of what Peter took from that Old Testament text, we point it out. Well, this Lord's Day, it's Isaiah 53, verses 8 to 11. He was taken, that is, the Lord Jesus, was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or to crush him. And the contrast there is, even though Christ had done nothing in himself to warrant being judged by God, he had nevertheless taken upon himself our crimes like a lamb led to the slaughter. Our sins had been laid on him, and therefore it pleased God to crush the Lord Jesus at Calvary. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here is the promise that what Christ died for to save his people and in our place, that after that, in the end, he will see the fruit of his travail. He will see the souls of his loved ones rescued from the wrath that he suffered in their place. And all this pleased God in making him an offering that we might go free. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. See, the Father is satisfied with the judgment that Christ suffered. It satisfies everything that he should have laid against the charge of God's people. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And here is the vindication of Christ at the end. Therefore will I, that is God the Father, divide to him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. So here is the explanation for why God vindicates our Lord Jesus in his humanity. Because he died, and because he saves his people, and because he makes intercession for his people, God exalts him with kingdoms and powers and glories. This is what Peter is referring to when he says that the Lord Jesus delivered himself into the hands of his Father. He is God who judges all things in righteousness. You notice that God's pleasure in crushing Jesus for our sins is completely compatible with God's vindication and exaltation of Jesus. The two things go together. They're both an expression of the justice of God, one against our sins laid on Jesus, the other against the humiliation and the degradation that the Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of men. That God is just in all of these things, and in that justice the Lord Jesus put his rest in suffering, and so too must we. Notice that Christ's reward is on account of Jesus delivering himself up to death and God's wrath for us. Now, previously, of course, Christ's receiving rescue and justice from God was clearly promised in that great Psalm 16 that we know so well at verse 8, where it says of Christ, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. This statement, my flesh also shall rest in hope, is a direct correspondence to what Peter said, that Christ delivered himself into the hands of him who judgeth righteously. My flesh rests in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you see that Christ had been promised by God the Father from eternity past, as recorded in this psalm, by the Spirit of Christ through the hand of David, his prophet, that though he would see death, yet his soul would not be left in hell, neither would his body be allowed to suffer corruption. And indeed, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. You recall that the Jewish tradition was that after 4 days, corruption is set in. Remember that Martha objected that Lazarus would stink if they opened the grave because he's been dead 4 days. Well, the Lord Jesus was promised that he would die and that he would be raised again a short time later. And because of that, he knew that there would be life everlasting shown to him, granted to him by his Father in his resurrection, and that he would be in the presence of his Father who once had turned his eyes away from him at the shame of the cross and the judgment of the cross. And at the right hand where Jesus sits, there is pleasure forevermore. The Lord Jesus is vindicated. He is seated in glory. He is enjoying being in the presence of his Father in heaven, being exalted, being honored, being embraced, being vindicated, being validated, being upheld, in all of His splendor and beauty and enjoying it for all the rest of the world and all the rest of time and all the rest of eternity. That's the promise that Jesus looked forward to when He commended His soul into the hand of Him that judgeth righteously. Christ rests in hope, knowing the promise of God, His Father, to raise Him up unto everlasting life in glory. The Lord Jesus always knew that God would vindicate Him from all opposition, that nothing could be held against Him, that no one in the end could condemn Him. And we read of this. We read of this sure knowledge of the Lord Jesus in the passage we read this morning. Isaiah chapter 50, let's start at verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. This idea of being ashamed refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus knew beforehand that the offering He made, the death that He died, the wrath that He undertook from His Father in our place would have its effect in the salvation of His people. It would be a successful enterprise by the Savior. The death that He died would not be in vain, but it would reap a mighty harvest unto everlasting life, as He taught His disciples in John's Gospel. But look then what it says. He is near that justifieth me. This is a referral by Christ to His Father, who was stood ready to vindicate Christ as soon as the judgment had been settled on the cross. Soon thereafter, He raised Him again in power and glory, and the exaltation of Christ goes from strength to strength, from triumph to triumph, until the end of time. You see, He knew that right around the corner, the one into whose hands He committed Himself, the one who judges righteously, why, in the end, He would justify him. And the justification was nigh at hand when He hung on the cross. And so because of that, who else can contend with me? Come on, stand together if you want to fight me. That's what this language is really anticipating. Who wants to accuse me? Who wants to be my adversary? Come on down and let me show you the vindication of the power of my Father, my God, has given to me. And then it says at verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? God on his side, his Father vindicating him and receiving him and glorifying him and exalting him. Who else is there left to condemn him? Who else can stand before God in his glory and splendor and accuse the Lord Jesus or seek to find fault with Him? Notice what it says. The people who want to try to condemn me, why, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. You see, they all rot away. But the Lord Jesus lives forever in power and glory. You see, as Peter put it, Jesus committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, and therefore He was able to face the suffering and the indignities with calmness and with patience. Why? Because there would be justice given Him by His Father. Paul, too, describes in high poetry how Jesus has been vindicated and what the cause of it was. All justice was rendered to Him by God. We read of this in Philippians chapter 2. A famous text we know. The mind that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped a hold of, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You see, the condescension of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, eternal, co-equal with the Father, and the Spirit, one person of the three, but yet only one entity, the deity of the entire universe. that one was willing to be clothed in the flesh of mortal men, to be clothed in our humanity, to be made to appear like one of His creatures whom Himself had spoken into existence, that He was willing to humiliate Himself that way. He humbled Himself, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, a most horrendous, gory, horrible death that the Romans inflicted upon poor, helpless people, many of whom were no doubt criminals, but no man deserves to die that way. But the Lord Jesus submitted Himself to it. But look at what the result was. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him. This is the exaltation and coronation of Christ by God His Father on account of His obedience to the death of the cross in the place of His people. God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You think about all those wicked men who blasphemed Jesus, who reviled Him, who mocked Him and shamed Him and taunted Him as He was dying for poor sinners. One day, they will bow before and worship and confess the truth about the Lord Jesus, the truth they denied, the truth that they killed Him because of, that truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day they will admit to that. You see, this will be the ultimate vindication of the Lord. This is the consequence of what Jesus relied upon when He suffered and threatened not, when He didn't answer His persecutors in vile and disgusting response. The thing He relied upon, that the one He entrusted Himself to, God His Father, was a one who judged righteously. You see, in the end, the righteous judgment of God is that everyone, wicked and just, the Lord's people and the worst sinner, and even Satan himself, will bow the knee before the Lord Jesus and cry out that Jesus is Lord. Much of this vindication, you see, Paul testifies, has already taken place. Christ has already been exalted. He's already been given a name that's above every name. There's already a host of heavenly beings and of the Lord's people who already bow the knee and call Him Lord. But there is a reason to know why this will finally be fully accomplished. Notice what the consequence is to the glory of God the Father. How can you know that every last scrap and particle of what Paul has anticipated here will come to pass? Why? Because it will glorify the Father. When we bow the knee and declare that Jesus is Lord in this time, in this place, in our lives, in our world, think of it, that it glorifies God our Father. Isn't that amazing that there's something we can acknowledge, there's something we can cry out, there's something that we can do in our worship that brings glory to God the Father, the one who judges all things righteously. He is greatly glorified when we acknowledge and when we worship His dear Son and call Him Lord of all. You know, it's important for us to grasp what was the hope of our dear Jesus as we face persecution not nearly as severe as what the Savior suffered. But it's important for us to grasp what was the hope of our dear Jesus when He established this supper that we gather around, that we celebrate, and when He went to the cross. You see, it was the justice of God. That's what Christ relied upon. That's what was his mainstay. That was what his rest, his consolation, his hope, the justice of God. Jesus trusted in it. But it was in a twofold manner. First of all, that God would vindicate him and avenge his humiliation by wicked men. That he would justify him. That he would justify him perfectly in the sight of men and before the angels. That's what Peter says was the rock that Jesus stood upon when he suffered and was reviled. God will perfectly set all these things right one day for Jesus, just as he will set it all right for us who put our trust in Jesus. But secondly, the second way in which Christ rested and trusted in the justice of God was that he was trusting in the justice of God to accept his sacrifice in our place. That his death would satisfy all the just claims that could ever be laid against his people whom he sought to redeem. That God would be satisfied with his death for us, so that all who trust in Jesus will thoroughly be delivered, so that Jesus might keep his promise to us, that he will raise us up in the last day, that he'll not lose a single one of his sheep who've trusted in him and followed after him in hope and belief. So you see the twin prongs of the justice of God, that he would vindicate Christ before all the world, and that he would vindicate Christ's people because he would accept the sufficiency of the sacrifice that Christ was about to make. That's why Jesus knew he would not be ashamed, because he trusted in the one that judgeth righteously. You see, our Lord Jesus trusted in the perfect justice of God for himself and for his people whom he died to save and whom he loves so. It reminds us of the words of that precious song by Philip Bliss, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all is ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and remember the justice Christ rested in is the same justice that we rest in. He will vindicate us before the world one day. And he has vindicated us in the sacrifice of Jesus in our place, so that we may say that we can stand before him because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup which represents and pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness towards us, in finding in your Son a lamb that could take away our sin when no other lamb could be found that would do. has sent Him into this world to take away the sin of the world by His blood shedding on the cross. And we thank You that He laid down His life for His people and did so knowing He could trust in Your justice, that You would vindicate Him and that You would accept as full payment and satisfaction for all the sins of Your people who trust in You, His offering, His blood shed for the remission of that sin. And we thank You that His blood executes the new covenant by which You promise You will put Your law in our hearts, that we will know You with a knowledge that surpasses that of all those of this world who do not know You, and that You will not bring up against us any of our sins. You'll not remember them against us anymore. Such great love as You have displayed to us through Your Son on account of His dying for us. We thank You for this cup. It pictures the blood that He shed. We give You praise for it. And we thank You that it reminds us of Christ's trust in the judgment of God and the justice of God, that we also ought to trust in it completely for our salvation and for Your glory. And we do name Your Son as Lord because we know it is true and because we know that it glorifies You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of this. This cup is the new covenant in My blood, shed for many for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book. "With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. Though many were one in Christ, one body in the Lord. Faith eats the bread of life and drinks the living wine. Thus we in love together knit, on Jesus' breast recline." Number 191.